For many years, Mad Magazine ran a feature entitled Snappy Answers to Stupid Questions, and I always found it hilarious. It usually features several snappy answers to the same stupid question. But one of my favorites did not come out of the pages of Mad Magazine. I'd heard a preacher actually tell this story, so I don't know if it's true, but it makes for a good story. There's a man who is going to be flying overseas. And at the airport, he picked up a Sunday newspaper, took it on board, had read what he wanted to read from it, but he really had no place to put it. And the plane was filling in, so he didn't want to get up and have to walk, you know, past all the people. So he just stood up, sat the newspaper on his seat, and sat on it. A stewardess came by and noticed that he was sitting on a newspaper and said, "Sir, are you reading that paper?" At which the man stood up, turned a page, sat back down, and said, "Yes, why do you ask?" I always wish I could come up with stuff like that at the moment. Usually think of it 3 or 4 hours later. Truth is, we encounter such questions from time to time. Sometimes people ask us. Sometimes we're the ones guilty of asking pretty stupid questions. One place you would not expect to find them, though, is in the Bible, and especially coming from the lips of our Lord. But we're going to look at a passage today and an incident in the life of Jesus that kind of makes you wonder, Lord, why would you ask such a question? It's found in John chapter 5. We're going to look today at Jesus and the invalid. We've been looking at these one-on-one interactions Jesus had with individuals, what we can learn from them. And the challenge today is twofold. Not only can we learn from how Jesus dealt with this particular individual, but what he says to them is also very much relevant to our own lives. We begin in John chapter 5 with a strange inquiry, beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there were three feasts that all Jewish men were required to go to the temple to attend if you lived within a certain radius of Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and I forgot the other one. We're not sure which of the three feasts this was. John didn't apparently think that it mattered. So Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. Then we're told, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. This was a dual pool. There were two pools attached. And it had these covered porches on all four sides and then one in the middle that split the two. It was called Bethesda, which means house of mercy, or quite literally house of outpouring, which would be very appropriate for a pool. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, in some of your Bibles, part of that wasn't in the text. The end of verse 3 and verse 4 actually does not appear in some of the earliest copies of the Gospel of John. Likely it was added to explain what's going on here. I'm not suggesting that it's not valid. It was just added a little later. And I agree with Warren Wiersbe. This whole scene doesn't make much sense without that explanation verse. So I include it in our text today. When one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Think about it. 38 years, paralyzed, unable to walk, unable to care for himself. And for 38 years, This man has come to this pool. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he had been there in his condition a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Before we get to that strange inquiry, let me give you a little bit of background about the setting. I mentioned this is called the Pool of Bethesda. It went by a few other names as well, Bethzatha, which meant house of olive oil, Bethsaida, house of fishermen. So it was known by a few different terms. Bethesda seems to be the main name that it had. And you can even see where it is today in modern Jerusalem. There's a pool near St. Anne's Church, just inside St. Stephen's Gate. And you can see where the colonnades were and where this actually took place. Now, the strange thing about this pool is that it was more Greek in origin than it was Jewish. It was kind of a pagan sanitarium, known in the Greek world as an asclepion. And there was a lot of superstition involved. There were times when the waters would get stirred up. There'd be movement in the water. And the superstition was, if you got into the water first, you'd be healed of whatever ailed you. Now, the text says it was an angel of the Lord. I believe that's written as in that's what it was believed to be. There's no indication that that God was actually a part of that superstition. I tend to think he wasn't. But I think it was a Jewish way of integrating a Greek practice. And in fact, a good upstanding Jew like a Pharisee wouldn't even go to such a place because it smacked of pagan superstition and ritual. And by the way, the reason the waters would stir, they've discovered since there was an underground spring. And every now and then it would bubble up. And people thought it was something supernatural. It was something actually very natural. But that was the belief, that if the first person who would get into the pool would be healed of whatever ailed them. Try to imagine, though, what that place must have been like. Ann Graham Lotz describes the scene. Every reject in the city must have gathered at the Pool of Bethesda, the House of Mercy. The emaciated bodies, the pale faces, the pain-deadened eyes, the hollow cheeks all gave silent witness to the helplessness and the hopelessness of the diseased and the disfigured and the dying who lay crumpled and sprawled like discarded garbage on the terrace that led to the water's edge. Not a very pretty picture, is it? And I imagine there'd be a lot of moaning and groaning by the people there in their pain. To be quite honest, it probably didn't smell very good either. It was just a very, very unwelcome place. And Jesus went there. He specifically went out of his way to go to this place. And you'll notice that there were a lot of sick people there. And Jesus had the power. He could have healed every one of them, but he went to one. There was one man that he focused his attention on. Because to Jesus, the one matters. He didn't go there and say, "Wow, look at all of these sick, disabled people," and be overwhelmed. He went to the one. And I think there's a lesson for us as well. Notice verse 6 says that Jesus saw the man lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. It says Jesus learned about this. Maybe he asked some questions around to the people. You say, well, he was the Son of God. Didn't he know it already? There were times when I think he didn't always exercise his omniscience. He learned. He found out. He cared enough to discover about this person. And then he approaches him. And he doesn't start out by saying, "Hi, how you doing? Nice weather today, isn't it?" He didn't even ask the man, what's wrong with you? He asked him a very direct question that on first blush looks like it should have ended up on the page of Mad Magazine. He says, do you want to get well? Literally, it is, do you have the will to be well? You think, well, that's a stupid question. This guy's been here for 38 years. He can't walk. Of course he wants to be well, right? Maybe not. Because we're going to find that the man doesn't immediately answer, yes, I want to be well. There's more to it than that. Now, before we get into that exchange, I do want to point out, and again, a lesson for us. Notice Jesus' creative use of questions. This isn't the only time you see this. There are many such encounters Jesus had with individuals where he would begin the conversation by asking a question. To the Samaritan woman at the well, will you give me a drink? To his disciples, after a lot of people that had been following left, he says, are you going to leave too? In John chapter 9, he asks very pointedly, do you believe in the Son of Man? And then we have in John 11, as Jesus is talking to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus, and he had said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And then he ends with a question, do you believe this? You see, questions open up conversations. They actually grant dignity to the other person. When you ask a question, you're saying, I care what you think. I care what you have to say. I care about your perspective. It grants them dignity. And it can even open a closed mind. We Christians often seem more inclined to tell people rather than ask. And people would rather be asked. You say, yeah, but I have the answer they need. True, I don't question that. But we don't know their questions. Maybe we need to learn what their situation is. We're not the Son of God. We're not omniscient. We got to learn. Ask questions. Find out. Find out where they are. And when you ask questions, you're inviting their response. You put the ball in their court, so to speak. You invite them to reply. And it shows you feel that what they have to say is important. If we walk into a situation, into a conversation where we have an agenda, I want to present to you the gospel. I want you to believe in Jesus. We really don't care about them. We care more about what we're trying to say. So learn to ask questions. People are less defensive when you ask instead of tell. And I think Jesus uses questions in a very creative way throughout his ministry. But notice that Jesus didn't ask, do you need to get well? He said, do you want to get well? And you would think this is very obvious. Yes, of course I want to get well. But Jesus knew that it's easy for a physical weakness or emotional pain or mental depression, a lifetime of hopelessness, can rob a person of their willingness to do anything about it. In some ways, it's less demanding to be carried around by somebody else. There's less responsibility if I can't care for myself. That can be a very alluring trap to fall into. We come up with excuses. why we can't get better. That's what this man does, as we're going to see. And we're very good at making excuses. I have a book in my library. I love the title. Yes, Lord, I've sinned, but I have several excellent excuses. And we can get really good at making excuses, but what you find out is people that are good at making excuses are good for little else. Because that's all they do. So this question that Jesus asks is very penetrating, right to the heart of the problem. And I think he's asking us that same question today. Do you want to get well? Do you really want that sin to be cleansed? Do you really want that guilt to be removed? Do you really want that habit to be broken? Do you really want that anger to be dissolved? Do you really want that bitterness to be uprooted? That emptiness to be filled? Do you really want that relationship to be destroyed? Do you want the strength to pick up your responsibilities and start walking by faith? Do you want to be well? Jesus knows one of the greatest barriers to our faith is our unwillingness to be made whole, our unwillingness to accept personal responsibility, our unwillingness to live without excuses for our spiritual immaturity. We've got to get past that. And so he asks the question, do you want to be well? See, it's a lot easier to live as a victim than it is a victor. We can sing victory in Jesus all we want, but unless we're living a life of victory, more often than not, we're going to be living the life of a victim. Do you want to be well? You'd think the man would jump up. Well, not jump up. You'd think the man would say right away, sure, I want to be healed. Why else do you think I'm here? But in verse 7, we hear the man's answer. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me to the pool when the water is stirred. And when I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Didn't you kind of hear that in his voice? You know? Oh, you just don't understand. There's nobody here to help me. I can't do it myself. Did that really answer the question? No. Jesus didn't say, why aren't you healed? He said, do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? And how does the man reply? He's got a whole list of excuses of why he's not. He was focusing so much on what he did not have, he missed what he did have. And what he did have was Jesus, Almighty God, standing right in front of him. And he couldn't see it because he was so blinded by his own excuses, his own defensiveness, his own, dare I say it, self-pity. He couldn't see past his circumstances in order to get better. And I believe that not only was this man's legs paralyzed, I think his will was paralyzed. He had been down so long, he didn't feel like he could make that step, make that choice. And you know, when Jesus asked, do you really want to get well? Do you really want to change? If in our inmost hearts we don't have the desire to change, we're probably not going to change. Lynn Anderson wrote a book called The Jesus Touch, and he talks about these one-on-one interactions. And he has one chapter on this passage where I love the title of the chapter, Kicking the Habit, Lifeguarding at the Pity Pool. And this is what he writes. Doubtless, a lot of us are susceptible to the alluring and addicting drug of self-pity. It's the heroin of the emotions. It's the angel dust of the Spirit. We may get turned on to it first during a period of adversity, coupled with kind friends. The adversity may be sickness. It might be cancer. It might be a cold. It might be a broken leg. Or it may happen during a crisis, a death of a loved one, a divorce, a bankruptcy. Whatever the cause, the treatment's almost always the same. Well-meaning friends treat us with pity. They hurt with us. They help us. They weep with us. And most of the time, this has its intended result. Friends cheer us on. Healing occurs. We pick ourselves up and we move on. Sometimes, though, the sudden flow of love and warmth and kindness feels so good that we keep coming back to that well. And gradually with time, we become pity junkies. Our helpers become enablers. We thrive on the compassion and attention of others. We yearn for someone to notice our plight or to ask us about our pain. At best, our life is reduced to one objective, hunting for comfort and delegating our recovery to others. At worst, we cop out of responsibility and blame someone else for our problems. Our conversations focus on ourselves, why we are sick, how much it hurts, how harsh the world is to us, why we are losers, and all kinds of rationalizations for our failure. We blame anyone, everyone, anything but ourselves. We become masters at listing our woes. We hold out our tin cup to all who pass, begging for a listening ear. I remember I had a great aunt that she was one of those you come in and say, well, hi, Annetta, how are you doing? And she'd give you an organ recital. Oh, my liver's not doing so well, and this hurts and that hurts. Not going to be around much longer. And she lived to be 98. That can happen. The phrase self-pity has the word pit right in the middle. How cryptically symbolic. The pit is the end result of self-pity. A pit big enough for one person and no one else. The air is musty with selfishness, and the walls of narcissism block vision. Those are kind of harsh words, but I think he's got a point. There are an awful lot of people, just like the man at the Pool of Bethesda, doesn't have the will to get better, doesn't have the desire really to be healed. They'd rather stay where they are. He focused on what he didn't have instead of what he had. What's our excuse? Is it a lack of faith? Is it a lack of willpower? Lack of knowledge? Lack of Christian fellowship? Lack of discipline? Lack of energy? You know what? There is no excuse valid because we have Jesus. Amen? His divine power has given us what? Everything we need for life and godliness. There are no exceptions. Therefore, there are no excuses. Jesus says, do you want to be well? And he's asking us the same question today. Now, verses 8 and 9 record a supernatural intervention. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Ignoring the man's lack of faith, Jesus commanded him, get up. The very thing the man was sure he couldn't do. Get up and walk. Pick up your mat and move on. Now, you'll notice Jesus didn't preach at him. He didn't try to correct his theology. He didn't lecture him on grace. People who lack hope usually don't need more knowledge. They need compassion. And Jesus gave him what he so desperately needed. He gave him grace in the form of a command. Get up and walk. Now, this healing is very different from others we read about in the Gospels because the faith of the person doesn't exist. We find out later this guy didn't even know who Jesus was, let alone have faith in him. And I think this is very important to understand. God is not limited by our faithlessness. I've heard preachers wax eloquent about how we can tie God's hands if we don't have faith. Seriously? You're going to tie the hands of Almighty God? As we learned on Sunday night, you don't have hands anyway. But you get my point. We are not going to tie God's hands. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. And Jesus, in spite of this man's lack of willpower and lack of faith, says, "Get up and walk." And to the man's credit, he got up and walked. He could have just laid there and said, "No, I don't want it." But he got up. He was strengthened. He was healed. He got up and he walked. God doesn't need gimmicks. God doesn't need stirring pools to work in our lives. He doesn't need crosses around our necks, a saintly figure on the car dashboard, or even oil on the head to be healed. I'm not saying those things are wrong. God gives us visual props, if you want to say, that can aid in our faith, but He doesn't need those in order to work. They're for our benefit, not His. And when God decides He's going to do something, He's going to do it. And here we see this supernatural intervention in this man's life. And it really is an illustration of the grace of God. You know, that pool was a place most people wouldn't go. That man was probably not the nicest person in the world. John kind of points that out throughout this passage. He was not the nicest character you ever come across. None of that mattered. Jesus was on a mission. And he went to that one man, and he healed him. You know, we sometimes tend to think that time produces homelessness, hopelessness. The longer a person is sick, the less likely it is they'll ever recover. The longer a person has lived in sin, the less likely that person will come to Christ. You know, God is the God of the impossible. All things are possible with God. He is able to come through even if you've been paralyzed for 38 years. And He can provide that healing. What we think is impossible, God loves to do. And I really believe that Jesus intentionally chose this man because he had nothing to offer. It was all God's grace and God's power. Story is not complete, though. Verses 9 through 15, we see a startling instruction. The end of verse 9 says, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry a mat.'" Isn't that just like legalists? You know, here is a profound miracle. This guy's a walk for 4 decades and he's walking and they're going to nitpick about carrying his mat on the Sabbath. He replied, "The man who made me well said, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this fellow that told you to pick up your mat and walk?" "I don't know." The man who was healed had no idea who it was. Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. Jesus had already dealt with the man's physical infirmity. Now he's addressing his spiritual condition. And those two clauses, "stop sinning" or "something worse may happen to you," cannot be interpreted independently. They are connected. The meaning is stop sinning lest something worse happens to you. And as bad as being paralyzed for 38 years was, the wages of sin is worse. Unlike the woman who had reached out and touched Jesus' cloak, and Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you," this man didn't have that faith. Remember, God healed him regardless of his lack of faith. Now he's saying, "You need the faith. Yes, you are physically healed, but you're spiritually dead. And you're headed for a worse fate than what you've been living in unless you stop sinning, unless you believe. Now, once again, we don't see this man making a statement of faith. He doesn't say, "Lord, I believe." Instead, he goes to the authorities and says, "Oh, yeah, by the way, that guy was Jesus. Thanks a lot," right? You know, there's some gratitude for you. But that startling instruction was, yes, you've been healed, but there's a deeper need. There are people we encounter, and they may have a tremendous need. We may not have the power ourselves to heal someone, but maybe someone's in financial straits and we can help them out. And that's an act of God's grace flowing through us. That's great. That may get them out of the trouble, but they're still lost. We ought to minister to people's physical and material needs, but they have a greater need if they don't know Jesus. Let's not get too caught up in the preliminary healing that we miss the greatest need of all. And Jesus went right to that point. I think this challenge is indeed for us all. Play with the drug of self-pity and you'll dig your own pit. And with each spade of dirt that you throw out, you're going to be farther away from God. If you're struggling with some thorn in the flesh, and it might be physical, it might be emotional, it might be mental, ask yourself these questions. Do I really want to be healed, or do I want to hang on to my pitiful story? Am I sliding toward an addiction to self-pity? Is my initiative atrophied by my preoccupation with my problems? Do I relish the attention other people give to me? Have I been abusing listeners with my whines and my woes? Do yourself a favor. Throw away the narcissistic needle. Flush the pity pills. You don't need those emotional drugs. Get off of your self-made mat and walk, because you can walk. Now let me add here, if you've been diagnosed with a physical condition and you have medicine, take it. I didn't say clean out your medicine cabinet, throw all your meds away. This is an emotional medication called self-pity that we're talking about. So please don't get me wrong. But we have to take the first step. God is there. He has all the power to cure. He's not going to help as long as the medicine cabinet is full of self-pity. And that's more important than knowing Him. You know, the very name suggests the cure. Self-pity disappears if self is gone. Jesus said, "Deny yourself and follow me. Crucify yourself daily and follow me." If we get our eyes off of ourselves and put our eyes on Jesus, self-pity is going to go away. So as it turns out, Jesus did not ask a stupid question that required a snappy answer. He actually asked a very profound question that invites a personal answer. As we deal with individuals, learn how Jesus used questions. But before we get there, we need to answer this question for ourselves. Do you really want to get well? That's a question only you can answer. And the answer to that question is going to determine a lot about the rest of your life.